Okay, good morning. And as Peter mentioned earlier, we're starting a new series now, in the Epistle of James. And we're starting at James chapter 1, and we're going to go through to verse 12. That's about trials and temptations and one or two other interesting things as well. So I'll read from James chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 12. James, a servant of God and the Lord and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Amen. There's some very remarkable things in there, and we'll see if we can expand on that a little. But first of all, who was James? He introduces himself here in verse 1, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any of the apostles and disciples might have introduced themselves in the same way. You know, Paul, for example, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But James was the brother of Jesus. And we know that because Paul, writing in Galatians in chapter 1, that's one of Paul's epistles, he's talking about his Christian life and the journey he's made a little bit. After a certain time, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's the Greek name for Peter, and I remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And it's believed that it's that James who wrote this particular epistle. James had grown up alongside Jesus, having Jesus as his older brother. I must say, I kind of envy him. But Jesus, of course, says he's not ashamed to call all of us his brothers and sisters. But James wasn't a believer. His brothers and sisters did not believe in him when he was growing up. He was their older brother, but his younger brothers and sisters did not believe in him. They didn't believe he was the Messiah or that he was anything special. He's just our big brother. You know, he's the son of Mary and of Joseph, our father. James was not a believer until Jesus appeared to him personally after the resurrection. The Lord has risen indeed and appeared to James. There's another brother also of Jesus mentioned in the New Testament, and that's Jude. In Jude chapter 1, we read this. That's the second to last book in the Bible. It's the epistle or the letter of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, is he introducing himself as brother of James. Doesn't claim to be a brother of Jesus. In fact, neither does James here. But that's who they were. They were brothers, younger brothers of Jesus. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. In verse 1, we also read who James is writing this to. It's always nice to know who a letter is written to, isn't it? Is this important for me? And he's writing it to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And that's the 12 tribes of Israel, of course, who were scattered among the nations at that time. They knew who they were. You can read through the New Testament and it says Anna, for example, was a prophetess of the tribe of Asher. And Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, was of the tribe of Levi. And Elizabeth, his wife, was actually descended from Aaron, who was the chief priest and a Levite back in the time of the Exodus. But this letter is written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And they were the people of Israel were scattered throughout the Greek world, Greek-speaking world, or the civilized world known at that time. They hadn't discovered America yet, so they weren't scattered there. But there they were, and they'd established synagogues in every town. And this goes back centuries to the times when the Jews had, and the Israelites had been dispossessed from the nation they lived in. Okay. Anyway, we're pretty sure that this is James, the brother of Jesus. There was another James mentioned in the New Testament. He was a disciple of Jesus and the brother of John, who we think is the author of John's Gospel. And John is described as the disciple who Jesus loved. James and John, Jesus nicknamed them Sons of Thunder. What a name, hey? They must have been a bit hot-tempered. Maybe they were ancestors of the Irish, I don't know. Am I allowed to say that? Yeah. No. It's all right, my late wife was very Irish. And yeah, I can believe it. Yeah. But that was Jesus' nickname for James and John, who both were apostles, Sons of Thunder. Now, Jude is nowhere mentioned in connection with that particular James. So we can assume that the James here that Jude is referring to is James, the Lord's brother. And also the writings of the early church fathers seem to confirm that. That's all by the way, who they were, but it's just interesting to know their kind of background and where they were from. They're very Jewish people, James and Jude. While we were in the book of Jude, I'm just going to read on a few verses. Jude chapter 1 verse 2, may mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. Lovely greeting. Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, and Jude, by the way, is writing to everybody, not just to the 12 tribes dispersed throughout the Greek-speaking world, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Saints meaning the Christians, the people who believed in Jesus. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now that sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? So faith was under attack even then by people who, they thought, this Christianity is a good bandwagon to jump on. I think we'll infiltrate it, use it for our own ends and see if we can twist it a bit and pervert it, change it so that it's actually of more use to us. So the faith was under attack even back then. And to contend for their faith, the Christians had to know what they believed and why and how to justify why they believed what they believed. So there's faith under attack. Now we're going to go back into James now. James chapter 1 verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now you read that and you think, what? Is that a bit bonkers or what? And I mentioned on a couple of weeks ago about St. Patrick and the saints of old. Some of them were the real thing. St. Patrick of Ireland seems to have been the real thing. God really used him to bring Christianity to Ireland and throughout the Celtic world as well. Contrast him with St. David, who was the patron saint of Wales. And St. David, I think, was one of those who was a bit bonkers. And he used to stand up to his armpits in freezing water all day, apparently, to mortify the flesh, so to speak. And, some of these saints of old, you think a bit of a masochistic streak. And you read this from James, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. And you think, what? What is the matter with this man? How can I possibly count it or consider it pure joy when I go through trials and difficult things? And maybe St. David had this in mind, that, thought perhaps he might introduce a few trials of his own just to make sure. Actually, there is a modern chap who follows in that. He's called Wim Hof. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. Got the Dutchman, got quite a following. Got the world, I think, in the Guinness Book of Records for sitting in iced water for the longest without passing out. I mean, a bit bonkers, but many people follow him. Actually, one or two have died following his teaching. But the argument for it is it boosts the immune system and gives you a real buzz at the end when you come back into the warmth. But anyway, here we are. Those saints of old seemed a bit masochistic. And another one who followed that, of course, was Barnes Wallace, one of my heroes. He was the engineer in the Second World War who designed the bouncing bomb. Very famous man. But he was he believed in cold showers in the morning and all the rest of it. And he was a Christian too. Yeah. Bit strange. Do things like this give Christianity a bad name? Well, I hope not, because I don't think that's what it's about. It's not that kind of testing. What testing is James talking about here? Is it testing of our character, of our integrity, of our patience, or our love, or our strength, or our willpower? Well, possibly. Jesus, we note, it says in the Bible, he was tested in every respect as we are. So all of the above, because we all get tested in those areas. And Jesus was tempted in all of them, and he passed the test every time. But here, James is specifically talking about the testing of our faith. That's in verse 3. The testing of your faith produces perseverance. And actually, interesting word, perseverance. In older versions of the Bible, it says it produces steadfastness. What's the meaning of steadfastness? Which I think is probably more accurate. Perseverance describes it well, but steadfastness, stead is the old English word for place, and fast is the old English word for staying where it is, you know, fixed. So fixed in your place, not moved from the place you're standing in, not moved from your faith. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, where you can stand your ground, you can stay, you're not moved off, not knocked off your ground. Perseverance kind of describes that, but I think steadfastness, I like that word, steadfast. Old-fashioned word, but that's what it means. Anyway, James is talking specifically about the testing of our faith. So what do we mean by faith? Now, it's one of the three great pillars of Christianity. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. But those are the three pillars of Christianity. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, it's what you believe. That's kind of stating the obvious, isn't it? But it's what you believe about God, about the world, about yourself, about the life you want to lead. And I want to read now, if we turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 11. This is described as the great chapter of faith in the Bible and the heroes of faith. So Hebrews chapter 11, and we're just going to read the first 10 verses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So there's a very simple Bible definition of what faith is. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel brought a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. That's a very remarkable thing, that. There are only two people in the Bible that's recorded of. Enoch and Elijah, who was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. He never saw death. Carrying on about Enoch, Hebrews 11:5. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So there's different examples of men and no women in that list. That's not very good, is it? Well, anyway, they had faith, and as a result, they were kind of separate. And why did they do it? They were looking forward to something beyond this world. That's in verse 10. Abraham, particularly, was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. They had their eyes on eternity. They recognized this life was only temporary. How do you get faith? If you haven't got it, and you want to believe in God, but you just don't have that evidence. And actually, that's interesting. In most versions of the Bible, what we read here was, faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. In some versions, that word assurance is replaced by the word evidence. If you've got faith, that kind of is evidence, because faith is supernatural. The kind of faith it's talking about here is supernatural. And how do you get that faith? And we're told, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing the word of God. And certainly, if you read through the Bible, earnestly seeking God, it will produce faith in you. That was my experience when I was a teenager, even though I didn't know what I was doing. But I read the Bible daily with some daily notes given to me by my mother. I wasn't too pleased at that, but out of curiosity, I read it. And it produced faith in my heart in a way I could not explain. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And faith is going to be tested. Do you really believe what you're hearing? And you can come to the place where you know that you do. And that's a work of God himself. God himself, if the words that he spoke, when you receive his words into your heart, God himself sees that it produces faith, that you've got something inside you that says, I know this is true. And it's not from you. It doesn't come from within you. It comes from God who puts it in you. And that Jesus told a very interesting parable about two people who built their houses, one on the rock, one on the sand. One on the sand, nice easy job, no worry about digging foundations. Lovely house, soon went up, all to schedule and budget. And another guy built his house and dug deep into the rock. And Jesus said, whoever hears my words and builds their house is like the one who built on the rock. And then he told, the parable goes on, they were tested. The storm came, and the house built on the sand fell flat, and great was the fall of it. But the house built on the rock stood firm. Both houses were tested, and everything will be tested to see what it's made of. The Apostle Paul says this, I know who I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him for that day when he returns. Now, are we still going to believe when things don't turn out the way we'd hoped? Are you still going to believe that? God still loves you. When the storm comes and beats against your house, are you going to believe God still loves you? When things don't work out the way you'd hoped, no matter what happens, God still loves you, and he always will. That's something we can believe. Do you believe that he has your best interests at heart, now and always? Do you believe that you're still a child of God when you're going through it, even when you've messed up, done it wrong? Do you believe that the faith that you have, that you've got from believing the word of God, is a pearl of great price? That to know him, know Jesus as a friend, to have that relationship with him, is worth everything? Now, Adam was the first one, the first man, and he was the first one who failed the test. He didn't believe that God had his best interests in heart. He thought eating the apple might be a good idea, because the enemy had promised that your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God. You'll know stuff that you don't know now. You know, you'll be able to be independent of God. And whether or not Adam believed what God had said, he listened to the enemy and he disobeyed what God has said. So that was the first failure of faith. But later people came along, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, who did have faith. And we too can have faith. Let's just go on a little bit. There's some other things in James chapter 1 that we need to have a quick look at. One of them is about wisdom, and kind of out of context in a way, but James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe, don't doubt. And I remember when I was a teenager reading this and thinking, oh, that's good. So I asked God for wisdom and then sat back waiting for my IQ to go up by 20 points, you know. But it didn't quite work like that. And of course it doesn't. But it's a wisdom that sees through the world and sees to the world beyond. It's a wisdom that sees the deep reality of this world and who God is. And it's a wisdom that will help you live your life for him, to know what to do in difficult circumstances. And sometimes you still feel you have no idea what to do in this circumstance, but it's a wisdom that knows to trust God and ask him just to help us and guide us along the path. Verse 9, now here we come to some other interesting stuff. I've entitled this bit, Knowing Your Place. James 1 verse 9, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. And are you ever tempted to be envious of people who've got real riches, billionaires and millionaires? Isn't it? They're going to pass away same way as you will, eventually. And I heard a lovely story a while ago. In fact, I was sharing this with somebody recently about the Duke of Wellington, very rich man. This is the Duke who defeated Napoleon, by the way. He was a Christian, a believing man, and he was dressed up in all his ducal finery one day, and it was the morning service, and he was up at the communion rail to receive communion. And coming along beside him was a man of shabby appearance, a peasant, one would assume. And all the ushers of the church and the you know, the important people all rushed to take this man away. You know, you can't be here next to this ducal person. You know, you'll shame him. And the Duke put his hand on the man's shoulder and says, "My good man, stay exactly where you are. We are all equal at this table." I thought, well, what a guy. That's wonderful, isn't it? He recognised that all his ducal finery, his riches, his power, his influence, his position, it meant nothing before God. Before God, we are all equal. Another thing this reminded me of, I don't know if you've ever read the Narnia stories by C.S. Lewis, but Prince Caspian is one of the well-known ones. And Prince Caspian is heir to the throne of Narnia. When he actually meets Aslan the lion, who's a type of Jesus, he just wants to know where his particular ancestral line has come from. And Aslan said, "Ah, well, a bit like other human beings in this world, you came here through a gap between your world and this world where Narnia is." And were we kings then, back in that world where we came from? No, he said. In fact, what happened? You came from an island where a ship was wrecked. And the people who were wrecked on that island started a community, and they found their way through a gap in a cave into Narnia. Of course, this is all fantasy. But who were those people who were wrecked on the island? They were pirates, said Aslan. What? Caspian is dismayed to find out that he came from such lowly, depraved stock. And he says to Aslan, "Well, I hoped I might have a better ancestry than that." And Aslan says to him, "Son, you are a son of Adam, and that is enough to raise the head of the lowliest pauper, and it's enough to shame the head of the greatest emperor." I thought, how about that? There's something about sons of Adam, that Adam was created in the image of God, and that is enough to lift the head of the lowliest pauper. But Adam sinned, and the human race has committed great evil ever since. And that's enough to shame, that heritage is enough to shame the head of the greatest emperor. I'm not sure if Caspian was much cheered up by that, but at least it helped him understand the context of who he was, where he came from, and what he meant to Aslan the lion. And it helps us too to understand who we are, where we've come from. We come from Adam, and it's enough to shame the greatest emperor or to lift the head of the lowliest pauper, because we're created by God in his image, and he loves us, and we have the right to become sons and daughters of God. Which brings me on to the next point, which is verse 12 of James chapter 1. Blessed is the one who perseveres, or is steadfast, is fixed in place, under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life, that is what it's all about. Eternal life. And going back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10 again. This is what Abraham was looking for. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And he did that by faith. He was looking beyond this world, recognizing that there was a permanent, much better world to come. And that is what the Christian hope is about. It's about eternal life. So we do not despair like those who have no hope. So if you're really going through it, Consider it pure joy, James says. And now we get it in perspective. Why? Because this trial, when it tests our faith, if we stand up, excuse me, if we pass the test, if we hang on to what we believe, that God loves us, that he's real, that we are his children, hang on to that belief that Jesus came and died for our sins, all our sins are washed away, he rose from the dead, so that we too might have eternal life with him. That resurrection life of Jesus is eternal. And understanding that, we can cheer up, at least, if we're going through trials. Now, I want to move on to Peter, the Apostle Peter, well known, Peter, James and John, those two brothers, James and John, we mentioned earlier. Peter was, they were the closest three, the closest disciples of Jesus. And Peter was a bit of a volatile character in some way, but Jesus said to him at one point this, and we're going to turn to Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. That's Luke's gospel. Chapter 22 and verse 1. And Jesus has been talking about those who've been with him in his trials. In fact, it's during the Last Supper that he says this. Let's go back to verse 28. Luke chapter 2, 28. You are those, and he's talking to his disciples, the 12 disciples and one or two others who were there. You are those who stood by me in my trials. Jesus was tested in every way as we are. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, that's quite something that Jesus is promising his disciples here. And then he says this, verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. In most versions it says he's demanded to sift you as wheat, and that means to test you. When wheat is sifted, it's bashed around so that all the chaff falls out and you can see what's really in there, what's it made of. But that word you is plural. This doesn't just apply to Peter. This is the whole church that in fact we are being addressed here. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, so that your faith may not fail. And your there is singular. And when you, Peter, have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And Peter replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. And we all know, don't we, that Peter denied Jesus. When Jesus was arrested, all the disciples forsook him and fled, it says. And I wonder what, Peter, with oaths, denied that he'd ever known Jesus, and to a serving girl as well. I wonder what Peter was thinking in those days between the death and resurrection of Jesus. Was he thinking of the words of Jesus, perhaps, where Jesus said, whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father. And Peter was thinking, oh, I've gone and done it, haven't I? I've denied Jesus. Was he thinking of his own promises to Jesus, that even if everybody else ran away, he, Peter, never would run away, and yet he ran away? And there's an amazing song by Don Francisco called He's Alive. It's about, and it's written from the viewpoint of Peter during the after Jesus has died, before he meets him resurrected. And the words I'm going to read are some of the lyrics of that song. Now, these are not words of scripture, but Don Francisco had a real gift for putting himself in the shoes of people in the Bible, of seeing things how they would see it, feeling how they would feel it. And Jesus had been to see the tomb. Mary Magdalene said, the tomb's empty, we don't know where he is. And Peter and John ran to the tomb and then saw it empty, didn't understand, and came back to the house where they were staying. Are the words like this? These are the words of the song now. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. Even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. Peter reeled down there. And again, those are not the words of scripture, but you can just imagine that would have been what he was feeling. And then he meets the risen Jesus, and he is restored back to that relationship with Jesus, completely forgiven and restored, not partly forgiven, partly restored, completely restored. And that is wonderful And the song goes on like this. Suddenly the air was filled with strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide, and I fell down on my knees. I just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace. Again, I should say those are the words from the song by Don Francisco. They're not scripture, but they come from his, that's Don Francisco's own experience of having a relationship with Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And we can all relate to that, can't we? When Peter must have thought all was lost, himself in particular was lost, suddenly he finds his situation is the exact opposite of what he'd feared. And this is the power of the resurrection. This is the power of the gospel. This is the love of God towards him. Satan may have demanded to have Peter, to have him in his power and bring him down. But in fact, the exact opposite happened in the end. So if you're feeling a bit like the Apostle Peter was this morning, take heart. If you're going through a dark night of the soul, if you're being tested in your beliefs or in any other area, take heart. And some of the Old Testament saints put it like this. Well, Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. He really went through it. And I know that one day I will see him. Psalm 130, Psalm of David. I wait for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning. Weeping may remain a night, but joy comes with the morning. Another famous Bible verse. And Habakkuk, though the vision, that's what you've seen, the good things that God has for you. It might hang around, it might be delayed. The vision might be delayed, but wait for it. Wait for it, because that morning will surely come. And if you don't yet have that hope of eternal life, if you know you haven't got that faith in Jesus, you can find it. There's an old song that says, he's only a prayer away. Just get down on your knees and say, Lord Jesus, I want to know you. I want to be one of your children, one of your friends.